Not everybody who listens to the Word of God is a believer. Not everybody who continues to listen to the Word of God is a believer. Not everybody who hears the Word of God gladly is a believer. Herod is one of the strangest individuals in the New Testament. If you subscribe to the view of Christianity, which is that, as long as you're trying to pay attention to God a little bit, you're good to go. God loves you anyway. That God is just kind of gracious and merciful to anybody who gives any attention whatsoever to holy things. We could say the same thing about King Jeroboam in the Old Testament in the days of Amos. King Jeroboam was a very religious man. He took care of the temples and the shrines in northern Israel. He made sure that the golden cows were well cared for. And there was always festival and religion going on. He knew very well that his people would be united as a different tribe than those Judeans in the south, most if they all shared a common religion. And so he was very given over to it. Herod is a little bit different than that. He's not very given over to it, but he is fascinated by it. He finds it kind of fun. It's sort of a hobby. It's curious. And so, when there is a prophet in the land, one who is doing bold preaching and speaking wild things, he has no problem with that. He wants to hear him. It's his wife who has a problem with that. Later again, when Jesus is doing all these things that he hears about now and he thinks John the Baptist is risen from the dead, that does not stop him from longing to hear Jesus speak. Because he finds this word fascinating. He finds it invigorating, although he also finds it perplexing. And don't read too much into the English word perplexing there. It's confused or baffling or amazing, but titillating as well. So he gladly listens to this man proclaim to him the truth, in this case, about marriage. And where marriage came from and what marriage is for and how what you're doing, sir, is in fact not marriage. Because you have rejected, well, family at the closest level, stealing from your own brother. Your own brother, his wife. Herod is a very confusing man. And he has, I think, then something to teach us about how we, not just other people out there, but I'm talking to you in the room, how we tend to want to see the Word of God more as a bit of spiritual entertainment. It's something we do on the side, but in its corner, to feel like we're kind of close to God. But is it something which takes you, grabs you, hooks you, destroys your life and builds your life again? Well, that's a bit much, isn't it? And we have things to do, places to be, money to make, time to relax. And so I think we are not so far removed from Herod as we might want to believe. That as a society, as a religious society, as a Lutheran religious society, from the Missouri Synod top to bottom, our God has become something of a hobby. And the danger when your God is a hobby is when it comes into conflict with something else in your life that's a little bit more than a hobby. And in Herod's case, certainly marriage is more than a hobby. It's pretty all-encompassing. You know this if you've been married or are married. And so when his wife doesn't like his hobby, what happens? I mean, guys, what happens when your wife doesn't like your hobby? Eventually, your hobby kind of goes away. You can keep it in a corner for a little while, but one day it becomes too much, and it leaves. Now, the other thing I want to have you prelude the text with me here on, it's not just about Herod and our lackadaisical and yet interested approach to the Word of God. It's also about what's really going on in the text. We left off last week with Jesus being rejected in his hometown. A guy who is doing profound and powerful things, casting out demons and healing diseases left and right like he's flicking them away, proclaiming that the reign of God, God's action to save mankind, is now here in himself. He's rejected by those who know him most, his own parents, his own brothers and sisters, his own hometown. And his response to this is to wipe the dust off his shoulders and then send 12 guys out into all of Judea and Galilee to proclaim that the reign of God has indeed come in him and that they should be ready for it. And it's after that sending and telling them to go without a knapsack, without sandals, without a money purse, but just to go, that you have power over demons, but that's it. It's right after that, then, Mark decides to tell us about John's death. And this is not accidental. We've talked about this a little bit before. Mark does story sandwiches. He starts one story, it's your piece of bread, and then he stops halfway through and he puts in a piece of meat story in the middle, and he comes back with the finishing of the bread story on the back side, and you have this story sandwich with the meat in the middle. So, as just before this text, Jesus is sending out the 12, right on the other side of this text, the 12 are coming back to Jesus. And in the middle, you have not success, not winning, not glory. In the middle, you have a cross that the first prophet of that age sent to preach Jesus finds his head removed from his shoulders. And yet, how does Jesus then respond to this on the backside of the story? What does he do next? He feeds 5,000 people with a few loaves of bread. That is, he brings life from heaven in ways that nobody could ever foresee. He teaches you to believe that what you expect to get from this life is death, but he has a life unexpected that will supersede and go beyond anything that you could build with your own hands here. And so John the Baptist, waiting in prison, dies because he's going to rise again. And the apostles are to learn from this, that as they go and give their lives for the proclamation of Jesus' cross, they will die, but they're going to rise again. And this is so that you might learn that this God has in store for you to rise again. And although you will always struggle with this being something of a hobby because of the culture, the context in which you swim, it's not going to stop the truth of this from working its way down into the confines of your heart and having an impact on you, so that at the very least you don't want it to be a hobby anymore. You want it to be who you are. And indeed, as Paul tells us in the Epistle to the Ephesians, if you believe even a smidgen, even a glimpse, even a glimmer, then that is the deposit of the Holy Spirit, and you are God's people. You are a believer. The difference between you and Herod is that Herod did not believe. It was a game to him. And you know this because of what happens. So you know the story. It's a debaucherous story. It's a bit of a horror story. It would make a great, grim, black and white movie. He's got this party going on. You got to imagine this is in the great Roman style. You know, the Romans used to know how to get drunk. They really did. They would have these feasts with grand amounts of food, as much wine as you could possibly drink, and you would drink so much that you would be sick, and then they would have space for you to go and throw up so that you could come back and keep eating and drinking. And they would do this on purpose. They knew how to party if that was your kind of party. So something like unto this is going on, a great feast for all of those who are his people. These are not Jewish people by and large. Some of them may be. But Herod, nephew of the great Herod, is an Idumean. That means he's a descendant of Esau. He is not from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is from Abraham and Esau. So he's not a Jew. And they are, the Herods, sort of a noble slash puppet political power family in the region. They call him king, but he can't do much without approval from the governor. He does sort of have a bit of authority in the region. But this is a political event for him. He's winning favors and influencing people with this event. What's stunning is that he then brings out his daughter-in-law. And you've seen the old movies with the lady with the tambourines on her fingertips and the strange little dress, and she's dancing and doing her belly dance thing. It's not unlike that. I don't know for sure. I don't know the specifics of it. But what is clear is that this would not have been good Hebrew action. You don't bring out women in loose or tight clothing and put them before an assembly of men, unless you want the men to think certain things. It's just the way it is. And ladies, I know you don't get it, but it's true. So he does this with his daughter-in-law, not his own flesh and blood, but almost, which shows you his own little issue. Why did he marry his brother's wife? Well, because of sexual license, because of sexual hunger. And so he has no problem putting her out there. Why? Because she's a younger version of the one he's married. And she pleases him so much. This is not just, hey, I love my child, she learned how to tap dance. This is indeed, he is lusting after her in his drunken state, and he calls her to himself in the midst of this grand assembly, and he says to her, I am so attracted to you, I can't say that, but I am, that I will give you anything up to half my kingdom, which is very covenant language. Kings would do this. They would promise a gift up to half the kingdom, and it never meant you could actually have half the kingdom. But it did mean you could have anything within reason. You're not going to get political power that like takes away the king's power. You're not going to defame the king in front of him, but you can get something pretty cool. You want that pony? Now's the time, right? And she's not a stupid girl, although she is wicked. But she realizes, well, this is quite an opportunity. So she's going to go ask mom, hey, mom, should I ask for the pony? Or should I get something? Should I go for the BMW? And mom, who has despised this pet hobby of listening to this guy, John, proclaim that divorce is what divorce is. She's sick of it because she doesn't want to believe it. She doesn't want to hear it. She doesn't want to repent of it. And that's the key when we're dealing with divorce. She then says, I got my opportunity for exactly what I want. And she tells the daughter, do what I'm going to tell you to do. Go ask for his head. And what's fascinating, what's most fascinating to me in all of this is the daughter's response. She has no argument. In fact, she goes in, it says, with great haste. She's actually excited about this, which is sick. And then she adds to it. She doesn't just ask for his head. She wants a silver platter too. It's gruesome. It's terrible. It's grand and ugly. And it makes Herod shocked. Now you imagine, he's sitting there with what? His fifth, his sixth, his eighth glass. He's feeling pretty good. Everything's working the way I want life to be. I've made a good living for myself. Look at all my friends. It's really going here. Takes another sip, looks down, here she is. She's going to ask for the pony after all this time, and she wants a man's head. A man who Herod does not love, but a man whom Herod is fascinated and entertained by. And this is how you know that Herod's not a believer in any way, shape, or form, because a believer would have just said no. And what happens when you say no? When you say no, you lose face. You have made a promise, a vow in front of all these people, legally and politically, to give up to half your kingdom in order to show your glory upon this individual. And so you say no, it means you're a liar. So he had a choice to be a believer or be a liar, or to confess that he's a liar, which we all are. And what does he do? He decides to tell the world that I am truthful at all costs. I never lie. And he gives up any hope of really being a believer at this point. Not that he couldn't repent later, I don't know that. But at this point, he does not believe. And he has John killed. What it must have been like for John. He'd been in prison for quite some time. What's it like when you're raised an individual whose only purpose in life is to be a prophet who prepares the way of the king who dies on a cross? He already had worn camel hair and ate locusts his whole life. It wasn't like he had it good. And yet now, what's the end of this entire thing? A decapitation. Something so gruesome, so horrid, that even the most rank, weird American liberalism can't conceive of it today. Who would do such a thing? And that is how he dies. His head is removed from his shoulders. What shall become of him? What shall become of Jesus is the real question. If this is what happens to the forerunner of Jesus, what shall become of the man himself? And so the apostles then return to Jesus, and they're pretty excited. Jesus knows, but they're pretty excited. The demons submit to us. The people listen to us. He says, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. And while they're there, the crowds run to him. They gather around him. These very people who will not stand up for what they believe, who do, in fact, ebb and flow and turn with the wind. But they come out to listen to his words, to be entertained by him again. Nobody gets the cross yet. No one understands it. They're all just kind of trying to get a piece. And they then are in this desolate place, and what does he do? And this is so key. What is Jesus' ever-present response to us in our sin? He looks out upon these people, and he has mercy upon them. That's what he does. That's what he always does. He gives them what they don't deserve. What they deserve is wrath. They have rejected the prophet of God and had him killed by the words of their king. In the Old Testament, as Amos said, it made the Israel get swept away entirely. Jeroboam was never heard from again. What does Jesus do? He feeds the people. He serves the people. He has mercy upon the people. He brings bread from heaven. And this, of course, is part of the grander story, so you got to hear the overtones, that the bread's not the bread in his hands at that moment, going from five loaves to many loaves. The bread is his flesh and blood, which came down out of heaven and was incarnate of Mary to die and rise again, an impossible thing. And then now, indeed, in bread and wine comes to you, that you would be bound to bread from heaven eternally, be bound to life everlasting eternally, be bound to a God who is not a hobby eternally. Not because you've made a decision to be bound in this way, but because God has refused to not let you be bound in this way. And rather than give you over to the craziness of this world, has marked you, called you, and made you his own. St. John the Baptist teaches us this does not mean everything's going to go great. It doesn't mean life's always going to be fun or pretty. It doesn't mean you're always going to have what you want or all your dreams are going to come true. But it does mean that no matter what comes, however you die, whenever you die, gruesome or peacefully in your bed, you are going to rise again from the dead because of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, amen.